Good evening. Yes, we're going to look at this new book this evening, the book of Ruth, short book of only four chapters. It's a famous account of the most well-known, perhaps, love story. And at that point, all the men in the room switch off. And even worse, when I say it's, as one commentator described it, a perfect Cinderella story, a rags-to-riches story. But let me see if I can regain a little bit for all you men. There's more to it, of course, than just a love story between a man and a woman. More to it than a Cinderella story of rags to riches. Yes, it is the account of a man and a woman apparently falling in love, and it's a true account. But it's got a lot more to tell us. It points to an infinitely more important relationship between two parties than just a man and a woman. It talks not of the gooey kind of love between man and a woman, but of love on a different level altogether, a love that has eternal meaning, a love that causes one to lay down his life for another. So let's get into the book of Ruth then, and first think about this construct of it and how we're going to approach it over the next 4 weeks. Tonight in chapter one sets the scene. It's the context, and it describes how Ruth finds herself in something of a predicament. Then we get on next week probably to, where Ruth catches the eye of Boaz. And then in chapter three, Boaz and Ruth actually meet and have a conversation and decide how they're going to move forward. And then in the end, Ruth, who is in a predicament, in a difficult situation, in need of a redeemer, is finally redeemed. And we'll look at some point at this concept of a kinsman redeemer. But we can look at that in the weeks to come. First, we need to understand where Ruth is and how she finds herself in that situation, in need of a redeemer. And that's what chapter one really does for us. We'll get a little bit later into some odd behaviour, as it would seem to a 21st century audience. But for now, we'll focus on this context. What do we know about the Book of Ruth? We know it's probably written a little before 1000 BC. That's about the time then that the Book of Judges was written. And Jewish tradition at least has it that it was Samuel that wrote both the Book of Judges and Ruth. And so there's good reason to think that. But we should note before we get into this that Ruth, albeit this is the Jewish a Jewish book, it's written in a Jewish context from that kind of prism, Ruth is not a daughter of Israel. She's an outsider. She was a foreigner. And yet she'd become in time an ancestor of King David and of Jesus himself, of course. And therefore, even as a foreigner, even as an outsider, she would have a key role in God's plan to redeem the world. And her story shows how God can work through anyone that is committed to him. In verse 1 then, we read this. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. We'll just pause there for a moment. We've not got very far into the book, but these opening lines are really quite important, so it's worth soaking them up. First thing to note here is the timing of this. It's when the judges ruled. And as we read just a few moments earlier, this was a bad time to be in Israel. If you remember from Judges chapter 2, we read of the children of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, serving the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods. They bowed down to them. And the consequence was, of course, they provoked the Lord to anger. This is the time we're reading of. And then right at the end of the book of Judges, there's an infamous judgment of the era, which sums up the whole period. It's Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, and it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is where we're at. This is what's going on in Israel at this moment in time. Does sound a little familiar to me, because everyone today also thinks, with their version of the truth, that they're right to do whatever they want to do. They're right to be what they want to be, and right to be whomever they wish to be and whatever they want with whomever they want. It is their right, they would say. But secondly, there was a famine at the time. So we've got trouble in the spiritual well-being of Israel, and we've got a famine. It's an interesting detail. There's no explanation, no rhyme or reason offered for that famine here in the opening sentence. It just happened. Is there a causal link, perhaps, between the period when the judges ruled, the spiritual health of the nation, and famine in the land? The writer doesn't tell us explicitly. Perhaps it's possible that even this writer of scripture, if it is Samuel, perhaps even he didn't know for sure. You know, some people are quick to attribute natural disasters to an act of God, and sometimes that can be the case. But even Samuel stops short here of directly attributing this famine to an act of God. Regardless, what we do know is that Israel was far from God spiritually, and it was suffering from a famine at this point in time. It's difficult for us to understand a famine in the 21st century in the West, but this was an existential threat. They had not got enough food. They were suffering on a number of levels. So that's the setting. There's famine, and the Israelites have angered God through their disobedience. And in that context, we read, "A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." So we've got a man in Bethlehem, Elimelech, who makes a life-defining decision. He's going to move the family to Moab, presumably because he thinks life is going to be better there. The grass is definitely going to be greener on the other side of the Dead Sea. And you'll see here where Moab is in relation to where they came from. So they're over here currently in Bethlehem, on the west of the Dead Sea, and Moab is over here. It's only about 50 miles as the crow flies. It's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, Israel on the west of the Dead Sea is suffering from famine, and just 50 miles away, Moab would apparently appear to be prosperous and at least offering the promise of food. Now, there's an irony in this, and we might lose sight of that, not being native speakers, because, you see, Bethlehem, from where this family come, Bethlehem means the house of bread. So this is where nourishment should be in plentiful supply. The people of Bethlehem should be satisfied. They should be full, you would think. But, of course, at this time, they're suffering from famine. Perhaps on two levels, spiritual and physical. So, Elimelech decides they're going to Moab to solve the problem. Moab's an interesting place. It's got a bit of history. The name Moab itself can be translated as, "He is of my father." And the reason for that is that it stems from an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. When Lot had got out of Sodom with his two daughters, he became drunk one night and his daughters seduced him. They both conceived and bore children. And his eldest daughter named her son Moab. And it's from that child that the Moabites descended. So forevermore, there became this perpetual reminder of Moab's incestuous beginnings. You know, these things sort of trigger alarm bells in our mind, perhaps, as these names have meaning and tell us quite a bit about what's going on underneath the surface of what we read in plain English here. And while we're on the subject of names then, Elimelech means my God is king. And Naomi means my delight or pleasant. Now they're great titles. My God is king is married to my delight, the pleasant one. I wonder about the kids. Mahlon, sick. Kilion, pining or decline, wasting away. Not your first choice, probably, to christen your children with those names. But nevertheless, that is what they were called. Perhaps the children, some speculate, were afflicted in some way. Well, this is the family that find themselves, or that we're introduced to, and find themselves moving lock, stock and barrel to Moab. I just want to highlight one point, the repetition in verses 1 and 2. And where something is repeated in Scripture, in close proximity, it normally means something is going on. They've gone from Bethlehem, the house of bread, to Moab. And that's repeated in both verse 1 and verse 2. Going from Bethlehem to Moab, verse 1. And in verse 2, from Bethlehem to Moab. And they dwelled there. They remained there. This wasn't a short-term visit. They settled. They integrated. They made themselves at home. Okay, but you'd think, would you not, that if God were really Elimelech's king, as his name suggests, he'd want to stay where at least some people might worship God with him. And there was little prospect of that in Moab. There was little prospect of him sharing in fellowship with other Jews, with others worshipping the same God. They as a family are bound to be isolated as they move to Moab. We might ask what effect that decision might have on the family. To what extent was this a case of practical considerations outweighing the need to remain in fellowship with other people of their faith? Talk about making it hard for the kids. What prospect of growing in their faith would they have, being so isolated as they grew up? Perhaps they should have stayed in Bethlehem, if indeed God were king in Elimelech's life. Perhaps they should have stayed in the house of bread. Perhaps there they may have been physically hungry, but they might have been able to fellowship with others of faith, no matter how few they were there. Perhaps Elimelech ought even to have made a stand for his king. Perhaps he could have been the one through whom God would restore the people of Bethlehem to faith. But no, that's not the decision. They went to the country of Moab and they remained there. And there they settled. And we might assume they built a satisfactory life for themselves. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been too difficult to up sticks again and go from Moab back home to Bethlehem. So we can assume they were settled in Moab. So life then is reasonably good. Until, verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Kilion also died, So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So now we've got a problem. There's no welfare state in Moab at the time. This family are outsiders. They're not Moabites. Naomi is not, but she's now without a husband. So she's reliant on her two boys. And these two boys then marry. That's fair enough. But they marry Moabites. And that can be a problem. We know from the Old Testament that the Israelites were to marry Israelites. And that's because God knows just how difficult it is to be married to someone that does not share your faith. That inevitably becomes a source of tension, and it often causes people to drift away. So the Israelites were, for a number of reasons, to marry believers. But the boys have married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. It all seems to be going well for 10 years or so. But then the boys die too. And now this is really getting serious, because we've got three women here without husbands and no state support. And nor does it appear is there any family support from the two girls. Certainly not on the Israelite side, because they're on the other side of the Dead Sea. But we don't see any evidence that Orpah and Ruth have family that can support them either. So in this culture, this is a big problem. Now, there's a literary technique used here in these opening verses that also point to something. Remember in verse 1, we had this line of, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. There's perhaps a connection between the two. The period when the judges ruled and then famine in the land. Between verse 2 and verse 3, we've got in verse 2, they went to the country of Moab. And then in verse 3, Elimelech died. And then in verse 4 and 5, we've got the boys taking wives from Moab, and then they die. So we've got this connection here, potentially, between an action and a consequence. We're going to come onto this a little bit later in the book, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23, there's an explicit instruction there to the Israelites that an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. It's just emphasizing that point about marrying Moabite women. Now, we've got a situation here, and a bad situation at that. A bad situation when Elimelech died has become a desperate situation when the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, also die. There are no men to earn a keep. So Naomi has a decision to make. And what she does, we're told in verse 6, is that she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So news had reached Naomi in Moab that Israel was beginning to prosper again. Or at least it had bread. The house of bread actually had bread now. And so she concludes it's time to go home. Interestingly, if in this case God visiting his people, as described here, gave them bread, it's reasonable to conclude that a lack of bread previously might indicate the reverse, might indicate the absence of his blessing. But here, off they go. To her credit, Naomi had made a good assessment of her situation. She'd realised she's not in a good place, literally, and she decided to do something about it, not simply tolerate it. But in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, Return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. So they're on the road, they've just set off from Moab as a group. And Naomi has something of a change of heart. She says, ladies, you really don't need to come back to Bethlehem with me. It's not great for you. You as Moabites should stay in Moab. Go back to your family, settle down there. Find a husband. Now this is the third verse that emphasizes Naomi's relationship with Orpah and Ruth, daughters-in-law. We see that in verse 6, 7, and 8. An emphasis on daughters-in-law. Perhaps the writer is emphasizing that Naomi had no legal or cultural obligation to them necessarily, but she still cared for them. And that puts into context her encouragement to them to go back to Moab. I don't think there's any sense that she is trying to get rid of them, to fob them off. The sense is that she believes that is the best thing for her. She knows when she goes back to Bethlehem, she alone cannot provide for them or support them. She is going to be a burden herself on the people of Bethlehem. So she encourages them to go back to Moab and to start again. Start afresh. And she invites God to bless them. And there's every reason to believe that was a genuine blessing. Witness the tears at the thought of separation in verse 9. Her daughters seem distraught and determined to stay with her. But again in verse 11, Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And what she's saying here is that, look, if you're expecting me to get married again and to provide for you, I can't do that. I'm too old. If you're expecting me, and she's exaggerating here, I think for the sake of emphasis, if you're expecting me to have more sons, are you really going to wait until they're grown men before marrying them and living the rest of your life? That's nonsensical. Of course it is. So she's trying to persuade them to go back. She's being rather persistent in encouraging them to go back to Moab. It's clear Naomi wants nothing other than the best for Orpah and Ruth. She knows she's no husband to provide for them, and she knows she has no prospect of a husband either. She's emphasizing their predicament using this hypothetical scenario where they would wait for her to marry so they could marry sons. It's ridiculous. So she says, do the sensible thing, go back to your people. It seems a very practical, reasoned solution. But note also, right at the end of verse 13 there, that Naomi seems to have come to the conclusion that she has been subject to God's discipline. She says, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. There's a recognition that something has gone wrong and that she has been disciplined. Yet she doesn't complain. She's not raging against God. There's no suggestion of her waving a fist at him and saying, why me? Or saying, it's not fair. Rather, she accepts her lot. Perhaps she knew that she was implicated in that bad decision, perhaps, to go from the house of bread, Bethlehem, to Moab all those years ago. Was there a sense of guilt? Was it Naomi herself that had persuaded Elimelech to move out from Bethlehem in the first place? We're not told, of course. But she recognizes that she was being disciplined by God. And so we have evidence of Naomi's submission to God. She trusts his power. She had no idea, of course, at this stage about chapters 2, 3, and 4 that would come. As far as she was concerned, this was bad news, and she'd been disciplined by God and put in this situation because of things she was accountable for. And we move on, verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices. This is the two girls, Orpah and Ruth. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So what's happening in verse 14 is that Orpah accepts the advice of Naomi and goes back to Moab. That's what's meant by kissed her mother-in-law. It was a farewell kiss. But Ruth clung to her. And Naomi says, look, Orpah's gone. Ruth, you should go as well. Return after your sister-in-law. And the daughters are obviously torn. They didn't know what the right thing to do was. But we have this split now. Orpah going one way and Ruth going the other. I wouldn't necessarily criticise Orpah here. She's following the advice of her elder, of Naomi. And it seems practically a reasonable decision, common sense. But somehow Ruth is different. She clings to Naomi. There's a sense in that word of hanging on for dear life. Yet still Naomi tries to dissuade Ruth, to persuade her to go back. No doubt, again, she meant the best for Ruth, but there is evidence of an internal conflict here within Naomi. On the one hand, she does care for Ruth and is trying to get her practically to go back in Moab. But on the other hand, she says, go back to your gods. No matter how much that stacked up practically, no matter how much sense there was in that decision, surely the eternal implications of it should be at the forefront of Naomi's mind. Surely she would want Ruth's eternity to be the most important thing in this decision making. But instead she encourages her to go back to Moab, to her gods. I wonder, when we face a dilemma, a tough decision, I wonder how quick we are to focus too on the practical implications. Shouldn't we also first consider the eternal consequences of a decision? We shouldn't be seduced by the worldly benefits that a decision might bring. Maybe it's a move for a new job, a pay rise, a better job in total, a better house, a better school for the kids, all perhaps useful, positive things to move for. And maybe if God is calling you to do that, then we shouldn't delay. But if we're going to do that, we must make sure that that is indeed what God is calling us to do. And if it is something that he's calling us to do, we can be confident that he's not going to call us to a place where our eternal future, all those with you, is put in jeopardy. And that's perhaps the mistake Elimelech and Naomi made. They lifted their family from the house of bread, where there was plenty spiritually, or should have been, in the land of Israel, and moved lock, stock and barrel into Moab, isolating themselves away from the fellowship with others of their faith. Perhaps they'd not considered the eternal consequences of that life-changing decision. But Ruth clings to Naomi now as they head back into Israel, into Bethlehem. And she says this from verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." She says, entreat me. She's pleading with Naomi to not... she's saying, don't plead with me to leave, but plead with me to stay instead. She's saying, switch your pleading, Naomi. Plead with me to stay. Because she'd submitted to Naomi. She was submitting here in this proclamation, this commitment to Naomi's people. She's committing to Naomi's culture, to her society, her family, and importantly, last line, Naomi's God, and declaring Naomi's God as her God too. And she goes further, she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she, this is Naomi now, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. So this is total submission forever on the part of Ruth. There's no sense of turning back ever. She's determined, she's serious, and she's committed. And she's even called on God to hold her accountable if ever she were to leave Naomi. That's a serious undertaking. That's not a commitment to take lightly. Ruth had obviously seen something in Naomi that caused her to forge this strong bond of loyalty, this friendship, this submission. And so Naomi is silenced at this demonstration of commitment. I think that's because she's humbled by Ruth's devotion, by that commitment. She's silenced, not because she's gone off in a huff, refusing to talk to Ruth. Imagine walking along that road to Bethlehem in an awkward silence. I don't think it's like that. I think she's genuinely humbled. And she just stopped attempting to persuade Ruth to go back to Moab. She recognized it was a futile effort, and so she kept her silence. And so the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem. It's been more than 10 years since Naomi had left. She's obviously changed a bit. Maybe the years and the grief of losing husband and two sons has taken its toll. Nevertheless, Bethlehem was little more than a village at the time, and therefore the family would be remembered. There'd still be people that would have known Naomi. And we might imagine that there was some excitement at her return. Or perhaps, you know, if Bethlehem was a bit of a sleepy hollow at the time, the arrival of two women made for big news. Because, let's face it, nothing exciting ever happens in Bethlehem, does it? Well, not for 1,000 years or so, anyway. But in all of that excitement, Naomi bursts the party mood. She objects to being called Naomi. Remember, that's my delight, or pleasant. That didn't seem right to her at that point. Every time someone called her that name, she'd be reminded of what she once was, what she should be, what she wanted to be, and yet at this point was not. She was far from feeling that she was a delight. So better not to be reminded of that. Better to let everyone know how she was really feeling, and that the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with her. So she wanted to be known as Mara, which means bitter. Not because she was bitter. She'd accepted her treatment, if you recall, at the hand of God. That's not in dispute. She's not demonstrated rage or anger or a sense of injustice. She's demonstrated submission. God is just. He knows best. She says, "I'm in his hands. I'll accept my lot." Naomi has found this a chastening, humbling experience. She's not raging at the world or at others or God. So Naomi is not bitter. It's God that has dealt bitterly with her. He is the one that is angered by what has happened, by what she has done. And his treatment of her is swift, decisive, it's sharp, it's biting. It's difficult and uncomfortable to swallow. It's not pleasant. So she says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. This is bitter pill to swallow. She says, I went out full. This is Naomi speaking again. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So this is a summary from Naomi of the situation she finds herself in at that point. And I stress, at that point, she had no idea of God's plan for her future. She's clearly at a very low point in life. She got little cause for optimism. She's a widow with a daughter-in-law in tow. No prospect of supporting herself. She'd be a burden on the village. And the excitement of her return would soon wear off when she needed to be housed and fed and cared for in her old age. She now realizes when she left the house of bread, she had been full, in fact. Certainly compared to her state now, when she returns empty. It's ironic that she left the house of bread full, but still wanted more 10 years ago. But now she seems to have realized that, in fact, she had sufficient in Bethlehem. She was full. But she'd wanted more food, a better life. But that search, rather than satisfying her, had led her to return empty. And the Lord has testified against me. She's stating here that she's being held up as an example. She's to be a warning of what can happen when you ignore the will of God, when you chart your own course, either in a futile attempt to escape his power or in search of greater and better things. What was she full of when she left? Well, she had a full family, for a start. Maybe she was full of hope back then. Certainly now, she has neither of those. Now, as we wrap up for tonight, that's a rather downbeat note to end on. But mercifully, there is this last sentence, pointing to the beginning of a barley harvest. It suggests there's more to come. That's not the end of the story. Sure, Naomi would become a witness for countless millions who later read of her story in Scripture for thousands of years after. She didn't know that at the time. This is just a desperate situation she finds herself in. But doesn't God have a habit of overturning all our expectations, of using our circumstances in ways that we cannot imagine? We should never, ever, ever write ourselves off. God is never finished with us. No matter how it looks today, you cannot be sure what tomorrow will bring, or next week, or next month, or next year. Okay, so what have we learned from chapter 1 of Ruth? Well, we've had the scene set for us. We've been introduced to Naomi and Ruth, and we've got a sense for their characters. We know why they're in Bethlehem now, and we know something of their physical and emotional state. Naomi, for one, is in a somber mood. She regrets leaving the house of bread where she was full in ways that she can only now appreciate. She knows the grass is not always greener on the other side. She's been chastened, she's been humbled, and she is now humble. She's repented. She appears to have accepted God's judgment, submitted to his will, and then she's done something about it. She's acted decisively and returned to Bethlehem. Ruth, well, Ruth is an incredibly faithful woman. She's rejected her own culture, her own family, the familiar things back in Moab, and she's embraced her mother-in-law and embraced her family home, her customs, her, most importantly, she has bonded herself to the God of Naomi forever. And so for me, there are three words that sum up this chapter. Repentance on the part of Naomi, and submission to God's will, and faithfulness, the loyalty and steadfastness demonstrated by Ruth. Repentance, submission, and faithfulness. And we have a hint at the end that no matter how bad things look today, we've no idea what God has in store for us tomorrow. So we should trust him. Are you facing an important decision? Are you tempted to seek greener grass on the other side of the fence? We all face dilemmas like this at some point in life. It's not unusual. You're not alone. But these decisions can be hard to make. Naomi left her homeland full and returned empty. She made a bad decision. Ruth has also now left her homeland. And what's to say that she might not end up in the same situation in 10 years' time? But perhaps there's a different motivation between the two. Naomi left to solve a practical need, more food. Ruth has left Moab to support her mother-in-law. And in doing so, she's committed herself to God. When we make big life decisions, let's commit ourselves to consider the eternal implications of those decisions, particularly where they affect our children, if we're parents, and the environment within which they grow. Shouldn't we consider first the effect our decisions will have on their and our spiritual life and our spiritual welfare? And once we've settled on that, then deal with the practical matters. Put it in that order. Remember, this was a time when Elimelech and his family moved from Bethlehem, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So if you're facing a decision, what are you going to do? Are you going to do what's right in your eyes? Or are you going to do what's right in the eyes of God? Who do you think knows best? Who is sovereign in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of Ruth, this opening chapter, which has led us to understand their situation, where they've gone, and why they're in the predicament they find themselves in now, Father. And we see a little foretaste of what is to come in this book from their experience and their life story. Father, we're reminded of how important it is to consider our spiritual welfare and our spiritual path and our journey through this life, keeping our eyes fixed on you, fixed on eternity, and considering first what is important in eternity, Father, and then deciding and settling on the practical matters at hand that should support that. So, Father, we ask for your wisdom and your guidance when we make decisions in life. Father, we ask for your clear instruction. And we ask that you'll speak to us through your word, through others, through brothers and sisters in Christ, through their counsel. However it is that you wish to speak to us, Father, we pray that we will listen. And that, Father, we will, in all things, put you first and our service to you first. We pray all of this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.